I always struggle at a weekend like this to know really how deep to go and how great detail to go with things. Aware that too little is too little and too much is too much and just about right is just about right, but getting a handle on what is just about right is ever phenomenally difficult. I've tried to give you a balance between some of the technical intricacies of the doctrine of the Trinity as it developed in the time of the apostles and subsequently, a balance between that and what things mean for our lives. Because at the end of the day, it is my much greater desire that people go away more godly than more informed. If more informed doesn't translate into more godly, then we've wasted our time, I think, and just had an intellectual exercise that isn't really appropriate for Christian people. I do, however, think that we do need to be informed in order to be godly. But we need to be informed of what God has informed us of, not something else, if we are to grow in godliness. That doesn't mean to say that something else isn't interesting or is somehow not allowed. After all, I'm very happy for somebody to study submolecular biology. I'm not sure there is such a thing as submolecular biology, but we'll let that one pass. And it's entirely appropriate for someone even to have a career in submolecular biology. I think thinking about it, there is no such thing as submolecular biology, but not sure where I got that one from. But it will not help you become more godly. It's simply an aspect of human beings learning about the world that God has given them. It's part of his mandate that you subdue the earth, harness it for good. But in giving us his word, God has enabled us to be godly, because God's word to us is all that he has informed us of that he thinks we need to know for life and godliness, as the Bible itself says. In coming away to a weekend like this, in belonging to the RML group structure at St. Helens, in going to St. Helens loyally, or perhaps another church as well, if you live a bit further away from London or whatever, your dearest desire, I trust, is to grow up into Christ. That's certainly my dearest desire. And the vehicle for you growing up into Christ is the Word of God. God has graciously told you what he thinks you need to know. And to that end, therefore, a subject like the Trinity, if we have been wise in putting it into your program, then it is because God does want us to understand, at least up to some point, the Trinity. What it means that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one and one in three. And what he hasn't told us about belongs to the sphere of human speculation. And I hope you got the message from me that human speculation and Bible interpretation by guess is not appropriate, and all speculations about the Trinity, for example, as about everything else that we have to speculate about, because we can't do anything else, are not part of God's word. People have speculated about the Trinity left, right, and centre, and it's just unhelpful at the end of the day. So I think the amount I'm not telling you about the Trinity this weekend is hugely greater than what I am telling you about the Trinity. I've tried to compact it down to what I feel will be really helpful for you. That is why, unashamedly, these two sessions this morning bear upon practical life issues.
excuse me, and the one we had this morning, the issue of submission and authority, right and appropriate authority and submission. For the remainder of our time today, I'd like to show you from the Bible how the Trinity has been involved in revelation. Because if we really do believe that God's Word is what He has given us to inform us, to grow us in godliness and discipleship of Christ, we really do mean it, that it's the Bible we go to and not human speculation. And we go to the Bible because we trust it. I'm not sure where you've got to in your thinking on this, but I wonder if you have really thought about the implications for your Christian life of trusting the Bible and the need to, and therefore why we do. Have you got, this is a rhetorical question, don't answer it, have you got, I wonder, a fully worked out understanding of the authority of Scripture? Could you defend it to someone if they were to ask you to convince them that the Bible is trustworthy as the Word of God? I think there is no greater commitment you need to have in some practical terms than your commitment to the Bible. I know you would say, well, my first commitment is to Jesus Christ, etc. Yes, I totally agree with that. But in terms of its practical outworking, in the way you parcel out your priorities in life, when even before you think about getting married, think about your commitment to the Bible. I'm not suggesting there would ever be a conflict between the two. But whatever life issues confront us, we need to have a biblical view of them. Now, I don't know how new some of you are to the Christian faith. Some of you have told me you're quite young as Christians. That's fine. You're not inferior by that score. But my guess is if you are still quite young as a Christian, you're still exploring the depths of what the Bible can mean to you. It will not have escaped your attention that St. Helens founds all its life and work on the Scriptures. I accord with that, and we do seek to down at Christ Church Bromley as well. So what I want to do is take you through this set of notes, helping you to see how God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to bring us a complete Bible today. And it's a Trinitarian subject. I hope you don't think I'm sort of sneaking in something else on the back of the Trinity. You'll see it is a Trinitarian subject. So what I'm going to do is just go through it, if that's all right, as we follow it. I won't read every single verse. Your notes here are really, apart from an occasional comment by me, just a compilation of Bible verses supporting the subheadings as we go through. First of all, we note that the Old Testament prophets point to Christ. What God was doing in the Old Testament times was preparing the ground for the coming of Christ. One of the most serious mistakes that has been made by some Christians down through the centuries is to somehow exclude the Old Testament as being inferior or irrelevant. There have been some, such as an early heretic called Marcion, who rejected the Old Testament altogether and claimed there was a different God in the Old Testament, who is not the Christian God. And that sharp divide between the Old and the New, usually a blank sheet of paper, it would better be attended to with a pair of scissors, throwing the whole lot away. And I've had people in my congregations over the years who've held a similar sort of view. So when I went to Ramsgate, for example, just over 12 years ago, one particular woman in the congregation had never really heard the Old Testament preached before. My predecessor, it seemed, apart from some psalms, had never, ever preached from the Old Testament. And she came up to me after the service one day and said, "Vernon, I can't cope with the Old Testament. I don't like the God there. I can't cope with all the blood and thunder. Please don't preach it." And I said, "I've got to. It's the Word of God." And she left. It's fascinating. She just left the church. But whatever you think of the blood and thunder, the Bible itself is in no doubt whatsoever that the Old Testament is the account of God's dealings with part of the human race for the express purpose of preparing the ground for Christ. So the New Testament acknowledges this. So in my under my heading that the Old Testament prophets point to Christ, I've got three New Testament texts. So 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, that's the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you when they spoke of the things that have now come, that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. A clear declaration there that the Old Testament prophets knew that they were looking forward to something beyond their own domain, to a new intervention by God in the world, in the person of his Christ, that had an application and an interpretation that went far beyond the particular concern of the Old Testament that Israel, the nation, got rescued from exile, which was the big tragedy of the later centuries. After all that God had done in bringing them into the promised land after the exodus from Egypt, and after the catastrophic kingships where most of them were thoroughly apostate, going away from God, God had judged his special people, Israel, and sent them into exile. Disaster. All God's promises, as it were, falling down. And the big question was, how can this be? When will God keep his promise to bring his rescue back to us? And the later prophets were beginning to see, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that the entire caboodle so far had been a gigantic visual aid for something far more glorious that was going to come. And that the exile in Babylon, a potty little nation called Israel, however great they were in God's estimation for a time, was a little picture, no, not a little picture, a gigantic picture, of Christ coming to rescue from the exile of sin and the like. So that's what the later prophets knew they were doing. They didn't know the details, as Peter acknowledges, time and place and so on, or a bit of place, but they knew Bethlehem, for example. But the details were obscure, the time it would happen wasn't given to them to know, but they knew it would happen. So you can see that even in the Old Testament, we've got the Trinity all playing their part. In particular, the Holy Spirit is enabling the prophets to hear themselves and then to propagate the word of God. But what was that word concerning? It was concerning the Christ who would come, sent from the Father. So what was in the mind of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all along? Answer, the sending of the Son from the Father. And indeed, we know that this was true even before the foundation of the world. It was the will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create a redeemed humanity. And we know from earlier on in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so it goes on. Okay. And it's very interesting if you have a look at those other two texts I put down there, both from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. And notice how the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, describes an Old Testament text. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, etc. And he's quoting Psalm 95. So in the opinion of the writer to the Hebrews, Psalm 95 not only was the work of the Holy Spirit when it was written, but is today God's voice to you, my readers. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I haven't proved anything yet, but we have seen an internal consistency whereby even the New Testament writers were acknowledging that the Old Testament is God's word. He's God's word written. Now, the Holy Spirit said it and says it today because it's in print. And similarly, Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this and quotes Jeremiah. So the Old Testament prophets are pointing forward to the Christ who is to come. And by the Old Testament prophets, we should really mean the entire Old Testament. I know you'll say, well, some of it is narrative rather than prophecy, but you'd be a bit wrong, I'm afraid, because the Hebrews particularly saw books like Samuel, Kings, etc., as the former prophets, because, of course, it recounts the work of the early prophets like Samuel, who pops on the scene almost immediately, 1 Samuel begins. And even those narrative passages are prophetic works proclaiming God's word. And the Old Testament writers were in no doubt about that. The first five books of the Bible are ascribed to Moses, who is described in the Bible as the greatest prophet, of course, until the time of Christ. The greatest of them all is a prophet. So the first five books of the Bible are prophecy too. And I don't think you can squeeze any part of the old Bible into a different category than prophecy. Because what do we understand by prophecy? It's God's word. Okay? God causing his word to be written. So the entire Old Testament points forward to Christ. And this was one of the favorite hot topics of the Reformation period back in the 16th century, when they coined the slogan, Christ in all the scriptures. We're going to see a bit more of this in a moment when we see the words of Christ. Now, he knew that they were all pointing forward to him. So we must kick into touch completely the view that the New Testament is about Christ and the Old Testament is about blood and thunder and God being nasty. I know there are some difficulties, but I think the difficulties are more emotional difficulties than intellectual ones, to be honest. We just don't like reading of mass slaughter in ugly ancient Near Eastern battles. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Secondly, if the Old Testament points forward to Christ, Christ, we see, is God's supreme revelation to us. I put down Hebrews 1 again there, which we had just before coffee. we had it there in what it says about the Son and his role in creation, through whom he made the universe and sustaining all things by his powerful word. But notice what it also said about Christ as the revelation of God. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's the whole Old Testament, therefore. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the "in these last days" there carries the force of finality about it. God has been revealing himself progressively through the prophetic word of the prophets of the Old Testament, all of whom were pointing forward to the big coming of Christ. But with the coming of Christ comes God's final word. Okay, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. John 1, that opening chapter of John's Gospel that we looked at again earlier this morning, redoubles this emphasis on Christ being the revelation of God, and explicitly uses the term word and applies it to God the Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very famous Trinitarian statement. It hasn't got the Holy Spirit there, but it's declaring something about the Son. He was with God indicates the distinctiveness of the Father and the Son, but fully proclaiming the divinity of the Son. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. We had that earlier. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And so it goes on. And then the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Indicating there that Christ comes as the light of the world, which John tells us about later on, up in chapter 10 or so, bringing us to one of John's favourite images in his gospel, that of light and darkness, where darkness signifies ignorance of God, the ignorance of God occasioned by the darkness of sin. And Christ comes as the one that dispels the darkness, i.e. as the great revelation of the way back to God, which is what John is so hot on. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is all talking about Jesus. He then starts talking about John the Baptist for a while, who comes to bear witness to the light, to Jesus Christ. But then starts talking about Jesus coming to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Although the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. This is a picture of the rejection of his own people. Famous verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he starts talking about the Word again in verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the... And somehow, I see as a misprint here, something has been expunged. It's the only begotten, the one and only. I don't know how that has somehow could be missed out. You may just like to write it in whatever the version is it should be. Sorry about that. The glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Something there about the eternity of Jesus Christ. From the fullness of his grace we've all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, this is the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Christ, the final revelation of all that God seeks to bring us of his salvation. It declares the full and final revelation of God's word to us. I've written there, eventually we're going to come to see, that means a bit later on this morning, how the Bible comes to be known and valued by us Christians as God's living word written. But before we have God's living word written in its completion, we have God's living word incarnate. I can remember somebody at theological college moaning to me about the emphasis of we evangelicals on the Bible. He said, you talk so much about the written word, why can't we concentrate on the living word? Well, my response to that is, hang on a moment. I thought the written word was God's living word, as well as God's incarnate word, the person of Jesus Christ. They are both the living word. Don't you put moral blackmail on me to reject the Bible in the favour of Jesus. You sound so heroic then, don't you? On the grounds that Jesus is the living word. So the Bible clearly proclaims itself to be the living word as well. The word of God is living and active, like a two-edged sword. Yeah. So the distinction between the Bible and Jesus is not about the livingness of them. It's simply that one is the written and the other was living. Incarnate. Sorry, the other was incarnate. They're both living. Getting myself confused here. Some more passages there that speak of how Christ is the revelation of God in all his fullness. And that, of course, doesn't just mean the being of God, because we've agreed with one another, at least I hope you've agreed with me, that we never want to study God simply in terms of what he is, but according to his purpose. And his great purpose is to redeem the world in Christ. So in Christ we see the fullness of God and the fullness, therefore, of God's plan to save the world. Okay, he who does not believe in me only, John says later on, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Okay, bringing the will of the Father to the world. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father in John 14. Having said that, we must then note that there is no division to be made between the Old Testament and Christ. Christ doesn't come to bring a new word, but to complete the old word. See, the old word was looking forward to Christ, the word of the prophets, preparing the ground for Christ, pointing forward to him. So when Christ comes, he doesn't come to bring something different, but he comes to bring to fulfillment that which has been prepared up till then. Fulfillment is the best word, I think, we can use. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to. So Christ doesn't contradict the old, saying that it was a load of nonsense. Oh, we can't believe that these days. You never heard that on Jesus' lips. Quite the opposite. He upholds the law, i.e. the teaching of the Old Testament. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And he says the scripture cannot be broken. And I could have put many other texts down there as well. Christ giving full weight to the Old Testament. Now, we mustn't be confused here and make the mistake of thinking that if Christ gives full weight to the Old Testament, then why aren't we still doing New Testament thing, Old Testament things, like sacrificing bulls and wearing funny clothes? in church and the like. I wonder if you thought through how you solve that conundrum. I've said that Christ upholds the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that he wants us to still do Old Testament things. And the answer to that conundrum is that if we have seen that the Old Testament is preparing the ground for Christ, then what was the purpose of the Old Testament? To point us to Christ. So everything that was done in the Old Testament was done as part of the preparation for Christ. So if you ever sacrificed a pigeon in the Old Testament, it was looking forward to Christ. It's what you did because Christ hadn't come yet. You're back here, further back down the plot line of the Bible. And we're sacrificing pigeons and wearing funny clothes and having festivals once a year when we live in a box in the back of the garden and stuff like that. Why are we doing all of that? Because Christ hasn't come yet, and we're looking forward to him coming to bring it all to completion. So when Christ upholds the law, he is simply saying what God provided for you pre-me, was it exactly right? I affirm it. It was God's will, because what he asked you to do then, right up till this time, but no longer, is to look forward to me. Even up to the moment before you first met me, you were meant to be looking forward to me. And the appropriate way to do it was this, that, and the other, wearing funny clothes and the lot. But once I come, you're looking forward to me no longer. Christ puts his words on a par with Scripture. That's interesting, isn't it? So we have a picture here of Christ's self-awareness that the authority of himself and his teaching has the same authority as the authority of Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So if you have had, as you should have had, a high view up till now, Christ is saying, of the authority of the prophetic word, then add me to the list. My words are as authoritative as those of the prophets. And if we have concluded that Christ reveals the Father, as in that passage from John's Gospel, chapter 1, equally, we need to see that the Bible testifies of itself that the Father is revealing the Son. Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the famous moment of everything falling into place in the minds of the apostles. And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You have come to a recognition that I am sent of the Father. Terrific. We're just building a picture here. These are little building blocks that we're putting into place to establish, ultimately, an understanding of the whole Bible as the Word of God. I've finished that major heading, that Christ is God's revelation to us, in the first place to the apostles. Thirdly, let's bring the third person of the Trinity into the equation for a second time. We've seen him already in being behind the prophetic word of the Old Testament, but now we see that appointed to help us to understand Christ and to see him for whom he is the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And back down in verse 26, well, start at 25, No, I'll start at 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. We've seen that already. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And the another counselor there means another like Jesus, one to be with you as I have been with you, alongside you, which is the full thrust of that word counselor. It's the one who draws alongside. Usually we see it as somebody who draws alongside to give us comfort, and that is a perfectly good interpretation of it. But we mustn't miss out that it can be someone who draws alongside to do business with you, to help you, to strengthen you, to exhort you. And the Holy Spirit then is promised to come alongside us, to be alongside us in the way that Jesus had been alongside his disciples, teaching them in his earthly life. And that's a bold claim, isn't it? Particularly if we apply it to ourselves. It is claiming that we, with the Holy Spirit, can be as privileged as those earliest apostles were to have Jesus physically alongside them. We can hear God's words from Jesus identically today. Notice, however, that verse 26 in the first instance was spoken to the apostles and doesn't in the first instance speak directly to us, because it's the promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to remind them of everything that Jesus has taught them. So it can only be them that he is speaking to. But with what purpose? Why is the Holy Spirit going to come and in the first place help the apostles to remember all the teaching of Jesus? Okay, let me throw that out and find an answer. Why is it so important in the providence of God that the Spirit comes, draws alongside the apostles, and reminds them of the teaching of Jesus? So they could write it down for us, ultimately. Okay? That's where we're heading by the end of our session this morning. See, in the providence of God, we've got the prophetic word of the Old Testament bringing God's word to us, preparing the way for Jesus. And we have concluded so far this morning that Jesus then comes as the full and final revelation of God, nothing beyond him. He's completed the revelation. But 2,000 years down the line, there's a motley crew of folk gathered in a conference centre somewhere west of London who are delighting in the gospel. It's a miracle that we're delighting in the gospel today, isn't it? We sort of take it for granted. How are we able to know today with complete accuracy what the gospel is? How do we know there hasn't been a sort of perverted Chinese whispers going on down through the centuries where what was taught down then, back then, has just been mangled and twisted and has become something totally different 2,000 years later? How do we know? And the answer is John 14:26. It is a massively key verse for our understanding of the authority of Scripture. Because it's Jesus promising his special band of apostles that they are going to have an immensely significant part to play in bringing the gospel universally to the whole world. Because he is going back to heaven. He is not going on his own personal evangelistic mission to every single nation in the world. His apostles are. And so this passage is crammed full of very important things, like noting that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. not truth in the Greek sense, remember, of philosophical abstract concepts, but truth in the sense of God being true to his promises, God being true to his loving nature, which cries out for the lost and seeks to rescue them. Okay? So that's the spirit of truth. It's his truth as well as the Son's truth. And if John 14 says, has Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this verse has the declaration that the Spirit is the Spirit that then brings that Christ to us. And the way he loved us and the Father loved us in sending him and going to the cross for us. It's dynamic, active, living truth. Okay? We've got the Father. It's Trinitarian, notice. Trinitarian passage. The Father is sending the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And I've commented on the remind you there. John 15 strengthens that. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And there is Jesus redoubling his mandate on the apostles to be his spokesman. Maybe you've not cottoned on to this before. If you haven't, do so today. That the apostles do have a ginormous significance in God's plan to redeem the world. Because of the unique position they had of having been with Christ from the beginning, heard all his teaching, and then been the first upon whom the Holy Spirit fell, so that as the Holy Spirit fell on them at Pentecost, what they do is to start preaching the gospel. Isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 2? So, concluding, at Pentecost, what happened in the apostles, although we mustn't analyze it any more than this, is that they, in an instant, saw how it all clicked together. They were given the ability to see how all the events that they had witnessed over the last 3 years and all the teaching they had heard from Jesus over the last 3 years fell into place and gave us the plan of God to redeem the world in his Christ. Suddenly saw it. They saw what the cross was about. They saw the resurrection. They saw how all the Old Testament prophecies were then fulfilled in Christ. It clicked with them. It was given to them to see, and it was the work of the Spirit when it actually happened. And here the Spirit is being spoken of in advance of Pentecost actually happening. Okay, so let me go on to the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. We've seen a foretaste of this already from those verses in Hebrews that boldly say that the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit testifies in the words of the Old Testament. But here we have Peter in his second letter. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A declaration there that when the Spirit of truth, is at work, the net result of his work is that God's word has been heard. I think it would be a good way of saying it. Never mind who did the speaking. When God's Spirit is at work, the net result is that God's word has been heard. It's been spoken, it might be by a prophet, it might be by Jesus, it might be by the apostles, but it's the work of God's Spirit. And if you were ever asked to give a short summary of the work of the Holy Spirit, then you go straight to his ministry in delivering the word of God to us. Because that's prior to anything else. Of course, he does other things, such as give us new birth and the like, which is pretty important. I'm not saying it's of secondary importance, but do not neglect his first and foremost work, which is to deliver the word of God. Famous verses in 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I know the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there explicitly by name, but the God-breathed is the clue, of course. Because if you remember, I mentioned, I think just once yesterday, so you may have missed it in the passing, that both the Hebrew and the Greek word for spirit is the same as for breath, as for wind. So the reference to the scripture being God-breathed must surely evoke in us the work of the Holy Spirit. I've given you a text from Acts there. You can read that in your own time. So, having set the ground, what have we got so far? We've got an understanding of the Old Testament being the Word of God. We've got an understanding of Jesus being the Word of God. We've got an understanding of the Holy Spirit being behind the entire Word of God. And that entire Word of God delivers us at Pentecost the gospel of Jesus Christ, understood by the apostles. Okay? So what's the next step in the argument? Well, they start disseminating the Word of God themselves, beginning with that first sermon at Pentecost. So what do we see about these apostles? First of all, they uphold Scripture. John 2, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Okay, that's just a reference early on in John's gospel, ahead of time, declaring that the apostles did indeed do exactly what those other verses were setting up. They believed it, recalled it, believed it, saw it as the final revelation of the great plan of salvation for the world. Romans 3, do we, that is we the apostles then, nullify the law by this faith, this Christian faith? Not at all, we uphold the law. Law there, Old Testament and all its provision. Why do the apostles uphold the law in the same way that Jesus upheld the law? Because they saw, of course, that the Old Testament was preparing the ground for Christ. You can't not uphold that. And I've given you a list there of a number of places in the New Testament where the apostles writing make statements like, the scripture says. What does the scripture say? The scripture says. This is the apostles giving full weight to their understanding of the authority of scripture. Now, of course, for them, the scripture is the Old Testament scripture. But let's just note that they are fully upholding the divine authority of it. And then, as we've seen already, and I've just put the verse down there again, from John 14:26, Christ appoints the apostles to be his spokesman. And John 15, you also must testify. John 17, Jesus praying to God. I'm on page 7 now, just in case you're not with us. Praying to God, Jesus says, praise to God, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. See, he's putting on them the same stamp of authority as the Father vested in him. Fascinating. Exact parallel being drawn there. The apostles based their teaching on their first-hand experience of Christ. So famous words at the beginning of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Great emphasis there on the apostles being a sort of a staging post, as it were, because they had had their first-hand experience of Christ. They were able to deliver us an authentic gospel, not based on mysterious philosophical speculation, but on a real person that they were with. They touched him, they saw him, they heard him. And John actually, in that letter, spends some time campaigning against mystical ideas of Christ. Hence the emphasis there on the touch, I think. We've touched him. Thomas put his finger in the wound in his hands and so on. All right, and in Acts 4, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So what we're seeing now then is that if Jesus appointed them to go and testify after Pentecost, what do we find? They actually go and testify unashamedly that the Christ who has been revealed to them. And not only do they base their teaching on the Christ and first-hand experience of Christ, but they base their teaching on Scripture too. So just as Christ appealed to the Scriptures, so do the apostles appeal to the Scriptures. This is the Old Testament Scriptures, and show in their teaching how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. And huge swathes of the Old Testament look, of the New Testament. Huge swathes of the New Testament quote the Old Testament. I wonder if you're aware of this. How massively do you make them aware of this? Bible Overview is the time to do it. But you will. We're still early on in the year, remember. But this will be a feature, I can promise you, if these people are worth their salt. I think on balance they are. They will show you how the Old Testament is the bedrock of the New Testament, and massively more than you would ever have imagined. If it's not a direct quotation, then it's an allusion that is crystal clear. Excuse me a moment. I have to say, I've been drinking gallons of water this weekend, have you? The opera singers have told me it's the central heating. I take it that opera singers drink gallons of water as well. Stop their throats drying up. Okay, so I've given you some text there about the apostles basing their teaching on Scripture. Let's have a look at the 1 Timothy 1. Paul to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. The Apostle Paul wants the Bible, which is their Old Testament, together, of course, with the apostolic teaching about Christ being the fulfillment, to be the ground, the foundation of the life of his churches. So what we get here, I think, at this point, is our doctrine of Scripture. And for us, it's the whole Scriptures together. Because we've seen the massive importance that Jesus vested in the apostles. And therefore, the word of the Father, through Jesus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, enabled the apostles to see the whole truth. Yeah. So three things were acting together. The Old Testament scriptures, which the apostles knew through and through. The life of Christ and the teaching of Christ they had experienced. And the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, taking those two bedrocks and enabling the apostles to see the whole thing. And therefore, from the fact that Jesus vested full authority in the apostles, we get our doctrine of the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures. Because the New Testament scriptures are nothing more than a written record of the apostolic teaching, all of which had been written by the time the last apostle died, with ample opportunity for any of the apostles, until they died their martyrs' deaths, those that did, to correct anything which is false. And our doctrine of the authority of the New Testament, therefore, comes straight from the vesting of authority by Jesus in his apostles. So never underestimate the strength of that authority that he gave to them. You happy about that? I've given you a final section heading there, which I'll just nip through. The ones we've got, the scriptures, they reveal Christ to us. The entire scriptures now, Old and New Testament together. And I've given you some references there to drive home that all the scriptures are a witness of Christ. Hence the Reformation slogan, Christ in all the scriptures. The verses from Luke 24 are key. This is Jesus talking to his apostles again. Remember, when they started preaching at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was bringing to their remembrance everything that Jesus had told them. Well, one of the famous bits of teaching of Jesus that is so significant here is on Resurrection Day, when three times we read there, beginning with Moses, twice we read there, that Jesus explained to them the scriptures. First one, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And later in the evening, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And there's a verse from John's Gospel there. To those who were rejecting Jesus Christ, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. I am the one who's going to bring you that eternal life. And I pity your poor chances if you reject me, therefore, of ever seeing eternal life. Because they're about me. Not about your pompous ass religious leaders and teachers. It's not what they're about. They're about me. Jesus Christ. So we got the witness of Christ to the apostles, and in the hearing of the apostles, we got the witness of the apostles to the Christ of all the scriptures. I've given you a number of references there. Romans 1, verse 2, Paul describes the gospel as promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He believes that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus dying for the sins of the world and argues it. Isaiah 53 and the like. And the great emphasis on the fulfillment of scripture is my final subheading there. That in Christ the scriptures are fulfilled. This word fulfill is a Bible word. They are fulfilled in Christ and in the gospel, which means there is no filling left. So we get there our doctrine of the completion of the revelation of God to us. That there is nothing left, there's nothing beyond, there are going to be no new revelations. And therefore, we cannot have fresh words from God today. And that gives us our doctrine not only of the authority of Scripture, but of the sufficiency of Scripture too. Okay, otherwise we think God didn't do his job properly in the life and teachings of Jesus and in the testimony to him by the apostles. Okay, which is where we come to an end. I put on the back page a little exercise in giving one particular application in the matter of guidance and the will of God for our lives, which we do have to be very careful about, not to be too sort of over-spiritualized and sanctimonious and start making claims that are not warranted from Scripture for our own lives. Now, you might think that we've wandered a little bit far away from the Trinity here. I don't really think we have, you see, because if we have a massively fulsome and determined understanding of the Scriptures as being the Trinitarian revelation of God to himself, full and complete and utterly authoritative and no mistakes, then do we or do we not believe that they are sufficient for our lives? Or are we poor and helpless and weak, wet and pathetic and need a bit of an extra helping hand along from God and special words from us left, right and centre in order to keep us on the straight and narrow? And the answer is no, we don't. So when you are struggling with issues in your life and particularly in decisions to make, what does the Bible say to you? Well, let's ask what you might think is a trivial question. I'm deciding, let's say, what to have for lunch tomorrow. I can't decide what I'm going to have for lunch today because it's predetermined by the chef out there. But suppose I'm deciding what to have for lunch tomorrow. And I start asking, what would God like me to have for lunch tomorrow? Well, it's not a stupid question because I think there are ways I should not choose lunch tomorrow. And they are informed by the Bible. I should not eat my lunch tomorrow in such a way that it is unhealthy for me. Because God has given me my body to look after well and be a good steward of. I shouldn't eat lunch tomorrow greedily. Because the Bible tells me that greed is a sin. Actually, it's idolatry. I shouldn't eat lunch today in such a way that would lead a brother or sister into sin, or even another human being for that matter. So if I have an alcoholic to lunch, I should not open a bottle of wine. So that sort of issue, because that's considerateness, that's loving kindness. See, it does matter up to a point what I have for lunch tomorrow. It does. Because there are a number of ways in which I could fall into sin. I could waste money and buy expensive food that I can't really afford. Not because it's wrong in and of itself, but because it will be bad stewardship of my meagre resources. You might be rolling in it and have lobster every day. But actually you shouldn't, because that's not a balanced diet and that would not be very good for you. So I don't want you to think that something like that is trivial and stupid to think about, because there are manners in which the Bible informs me. But there is a limit to what the Bible says. And beyond what the Bible says, does it matter what I have for lunch tomorrow? Does it matter to God? And the answer is no. I have what I like for lunch tomorrow, as long as it's not informed by sinful considerations. Now let's choose a much bigger issue. What career are you going to follow? Well, that's a bigger decision. But once again, We've got to be careful not to claim more for our lives and make us special beyond other people. Because it's a pretty common thing to do, actually, is to choose a career for yourself. Whether it's being an estate agent, or a lawyer, or perhaps there are exceptions here. Can a Christian be a lawyer? I jest. In my congregation at home, we have many lawyers, so I have to be careful not to tell lawyer jokes. Or if I do, to make sure that the tongue is very firmly in my cheek. So if I ask, what is the difference between a slouch potato and a lawyer? And I say, well, the lawyer normally has his hand in someone else's pocket. Everybody laughs, including the lawyers, because they know me by now. Okay. Where was I? God has gifted us, and so there are other ways in which I can be unwise in choosing a career. I shouldn't choose a career as a rocket scientist if I haven't got a very high IQ. If I choose a career as a submolecular biologist, then I need, first of all, to find someone who will employ me, and there won't be anybody because there's no such thing. Jesting aside, we mustn't go beyond our giftedness. That will be unwise. It doesn't matter, actually. With one exception, I think, for Christian people, which I'll talk about. We must be godly. We shouldn't choose a career that would lead us into sin. You know, if you have a great temptation with honesty, you probably shouldn't be an estate agent. No, I didn't say that. Help, I hope there aren't any estate agents present. I must stop being naughty. But there are some careers. You know, you shouldn't choose a career in show business, I think, if you couldn't cope with the temptations that would be particularly prominent in show business, which I think there are many, if you're a Christian. You can choose a career in show business, but you've got to watch yourself and just be wise about it. So there are many ways we can be unwise, but it's difficult to think, apart from a career in something which is manifestly ungodly, you know, you shouldn't have a career running pornographic websites or something like that. You absolutely dreadfully shouldn't, because that will be unutterable sin. But your task is to be wise with biblical godly wisdom, but not to seek to go beyond that. I think in choosing a career, the exception is that I think that every Christian ought to be asking at some stage, should I be in some form of Christian ministry? It might not be appropriate, but sooner or later, I think all Christians should be asking that and talking it through with their church leadership. Is there anything that I could be doing? Is there any giftedness about me that would make it appropriate for me to offer myself to God's people for some sort of part-time or full-time Christian ministry? Ultimately, we ought to bounce that question off ourselves. I did at some stage, and look where I've ended up. Others have. For most, the answer is no. But once again, because we're asked to apply godly wisdom in a matter like that, it's not something that can ever be totally individualistic. And many are the people who, despite being patently, obviously, thoroughly unsuitable for any form of Christian ministry, say, God has called me, God has called me. And you can't answer them, of course, because you can't get inside their head. But there is no such thing in the Bible as, with the prophets, but not in Christian ministry. Paul says to Titus, appoint elders. He doesn't say to the church, if you feel called to be an elder, pop your head over the parapet. He says to Titus, appoint elders. It's a church thing. With something like that, we need the corporate wisdom of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly of our own church elders, to help us to work things through. And if I were to say I have been called into ministry, I would say, yes, I have, but I've been called into ministry by my fellow Christians. It's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? What about we getting married? Well, it's pretty bold to say God doesn't really mind whom you marry. But I'm going to say it. As long as your choice is wise and godly. To choose, or choose not to marry. There are two people involved, of course, so you can't just choose whom you're going to marry. So that's a mutual thing as well. I've so far not found a wife. That's not for want of looking, actually, over the years, if I may just be personal for a moment. There are a number of little chases I have embarked on to no avail, but in every single case I've asked for advice from at least one or two people. Do you think that will be an appropriate little chase for me? And they've said yes, and she's said no. So here I am, but that's fine. This is how God works his will out in our lives. If something isn't right, he'll stop you. You can't get out of the providence of God. Your task is not to be full of angst all the time. You know, what does God want for me? Oh, am I in the right career? Am I marrying the right person? That's not what you should be anxious about. What you should be anxious about is, am I being godly? Am I being wise? It's revolutionary. Now, there are some manifest ways you can be ungodly in your choice of a marriage partner. But the rules of the Bible are pretty thin on the ground, I think. Your marriage partner must be of the opposite sex. Your marriage partner must not be married already. Your marriage partner should not be a blood relative. And your marriage partner should be a Christian. I think that's the limit of what the Bible really says in terms of strict injunctions. So I'd implore you, if you're not yet married and think you're being married, to choose a Christian person if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I think it would be unthinkable to imagine that God would approve of anything else. But that does give you quite wide scope, you know. The injunction that he or she should be of the opposite sex to you, it only excludes half the world, but it does exclude half the world. So there is an application. Please don't think that we've wandered off of the Trinity, because we've just done a session on how God, the Trinity, has brought his word to bear upon our lives. And now I've given you a little illustration or application of how that word does bear upon your life. So it's only just one step removed. What I'd like you to go away really understanding is that the doctrine of the Trinity, if it's a biblical doctrine of the Trinity, is a life-changing thing. We could have had any number of other sessions about this, seeing how an immediate consequence of what we've learnt about the Trinity in one respect or another bears upon the lives we live for Christ. I've just given you an example, and I hope you see that, yeah, I can see now. It's important that we did this. So without a doctrine of the Trinity, I cannot have a doctrine of Scripture. Without a doctrine of Scripture, I am floundering in life. It's as simple as that. The moment you take your trust off of Scripture, you will flounder as a Christian. It is absolutely essential you have a doctrine of the absolutely full and supreme authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures to be the Word of God for you and for everyone. Absolutely important. Any questions? Yeah?
Given everything we've said about the Trinity, and given that yesterday we spent a bit of time looking at why most of the sort of more common illustrations of the Trinity, so ice, water, steam, eggs, and the like, are rubbish, if you have like 30 seconds rather than 7.5 hours to explain the Trinity to somebody, is there a simple way in which to do it, or do you really have to say, look, this is mind blowing, it's going to take a while?
If I had 30 seconds, I would say, let's get our diaries out and find half an hour. I don't think you can do it in 30 seconds. I did say yesterday that I think all these illustrations founder. Some are a little bit helpful in saying something, but the trouble is that they then don't work for everything else, and you're better not using them at all. I don't think there is a single illustration that you can really use. We're in a mystery here. I'm not hiding this from you. We are in a mystery. And we can only penetrate up to a point. And the point we can penetrate it is what God has revealed to us. Don't go beyond what is written. I don't want this to be a cop-out, and I haven't got time to speak as fully as I would like to, but I find it very difficult in the church setting where we have people who are old Christians and very young Christians and many not Christians at all yet. And what you expect of a person to understand, and how much you can say that assumes an understanding of the Trinity when you've got five or six people in your congregation who are not even Christians yet, and what they make of it. And I think we've just got to trust, actually, that if we remain unembarrassed by these things, speak in biblical terms which are yet not comprehended by some people in the church family, that will not be a barrier to God working. That if they shake their fist and say, "Oh, this silly rubbish about the Trinity, it's obviously a total load of pompous nonsense," then I'm not going to feel guilty that I haven't explained it well enough. I'm going to make the provisional conclusion that that person is not yet humbling him or herself towards God, and we must just wait till the Holy Spirit works in the heart and life. So some of these truths are just deep truths, and you just have to say them, but can be content not to explain them, because you haven't got time or it's not the appropriate place, and just trust that God will hold it and hold the person until a fuller understanding can come. Any other question? Yeah?
Well, I was just going to make the comment that I think, this weekend, that struck me the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the great proofs of the truth of Christianity, in that we're the only people who have this kind of incomprehensible doctrine of God, which kind of says to me, well, no one made this up, because it makes sense that God is beyond our comprehension, and that it also, if you were making up a religion, you wouldn't make up stuff about eternally generated Trinity. So I've been encouraged by it.
Yeah, well, thank you. I think that's quite a good line, isn't it? You'd never invent this stuff. You'd never invent the cross of Christ either, would you? Who was it who was asked the question, if you wanted to found a religion, what would you do? And his answer was, "Oh, I'd go and get myself crucified and rise again on the third day." Quite a clever answer. It's drumming home, the fact that if you're going to invent a religion, you've got to invent the true one, actually. Or rather, not invent it, because it's already been given to us by God. And the humility that we have to exhibit towards Christian doctrine is a great help to us, because it preserves us from thinking that we are the masters of everything, which ultimately is what I think all the other religions are, if I may dare say so. They're just people wanting to be powerful. Islam started because Muhammad wanted to unite the warring Arab tribes. So, yes, it engenders humility. It does. The fact that ultimately the whole thing is incomprehensible drives us to our knees in humility. Thank you for the point. Good. Somebody else like to close in prayer this time?
Mm-hmm.